Thanks, Jerry. Thank you so much. It's really delightful to be here. We had all our snow melt in Winnipeg last week, which was a miracle. And then on Wednesday, we had a massive dump of snow. It was beautiful, but there we are shoveling again. So I expect when we get back, it'll be gone. So it's really nice to be with you in the land of the living here. I have some handouts there, so if you would like to hand those out, maybe Mary and Judy, you can shoot those around to the tables. You know, the handout has got lots of stuff on it. The reason I did that is so you don't have to write so many notes. You can actually, there's a few blanks to fill in to keep some of you happy who like to fill in blanks, but it's basically to allow you to absorb it and then to take it home, and you've got a bit of a resource to equip you if you want to do some further study. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them, and I hope you do, to Genesis chapter 1. This morning's session is on who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood and neglected member of the Godhead. In history, has been relegated to a mere mention in the great creeds of the church. In the church, he's been bypassed, became more as the meetings became more and more formalized, and leadership became more dependent on intellect than on the anointing. The Holy Spirit's been misrepresented in our language for centuries, referred to as it or Holy Ghost. And in many Bible schools and seminaries, the Holy Spirit's been absolutely ignored. It wasn't until the middle of the 20th century there was hardly a single book written about the Holy Spirit. And that's why Francis Chan in 2009 wrote his book on the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God. Who is the Holy Spirit? That's what we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we welcome you, Spirit of the living God, into this place and into our lives. And Father, we ask that you would expand each of our capacities for more of you. We love you. And we love Jesus. And the only reason we do is because of your Spirit. So would you enlarge each of us? Make us thirsty for more of you. We thank you for that. Lord, as we study your word together, we trust that you will create more space and hunger and desire and capacity for Jesus. Amen. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, here we have right in the beginning of the Bible the very first mention of the Spirit of God. And this word in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters or the face of the waters. This word Spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, and it means wind or breath. And the word God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it means the powerful, the supreme God. So right in the beginning of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is called the breath of the supreme, all-powerful God. Verse 2 says the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And this word hovering means sweeping or moving. The Holy Spirit is not static, but active, dynamic, moving. Verse 1 tells us the Spirit was with God before creation, coexistent and co-eternal with God. The Spirit was with God in creating, co-equal with God. In fact, that's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14, describes the Spirit as the eternal Spirit. And the Spirit is God's agent of activity in the darkness, bringing order out of disorder, form out of void, beauty out of darkness. And Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Spirit of God is still the agent of God's activity, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. If you're born again this morning, the reason is because the Holy Spirit was active in your life. And when we pray for people, the Holy Spirit begins to move in their lives, convicting them of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 3 tells us the Spirit and the Word always go together. Verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And verse 3, God said, let there be light. Right here in the beginning, we see the importance, the necessity, the foundation of the Spirit and the Word constantly going together. They must go together. That's why Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. And in John 16, he called the Spirit of truth. You know, some people are comfortable with the word. And some people are comfortable with the Spirit. Some people are comfortable with the word and not the Spirit. And some people are comfortable with the Spirit and not the word. But you cannot separate the Spirit and the word. They must go together. Someone has said, if we're all Spirit, we blow up. For all word, we dry up. But the Spirit and the Word together, we grow up into maturity. And I'm constantly vexed by people who try and separate these two. They're never, ever meant to be separated. They honor each other, and we must keep them together. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is occasional and local and in measure. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is constant, universal, and without any measure. The New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help. He's our advocate, our comforter, our counselor, our convictor, our enabler, our empowerer, our encourager. He's the dunamis, the dynamite of God, our helper, our intercessor, our leader, the power of God, the revealer, the reminder. He's the teacher. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8 tells us. A will, 1 Corinthians 12 says. And emotions, Ephesians 4, verse 30. The Spirit of God can be grieved, lied to, quenched, resisted, and blasphemed. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, not an it, not a force, not an experience, not a formula or a key or a principle. He is a person. Father, Son, and Spirit. And as a person, he's personal. He's relational. He's capable of being welcomed and received and embraced, as well as resisted and dishonored and grieved. Where do we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The work of the Spirit is not only confined to creation. We see Him throughout the Old Testament, coming on individuals at certain moments in their lives and ministries to enable them to fulfill God's purposes and God's will. These occasions are few in number and diverse in nature. In Genesis 41, we see it in the life of Joseph, where he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and the Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" In Exodus 31, verse 2 and 3, we read about Bezalel. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship to design artistic designs and to work in gold, silver, and bronze." Where does all our creativity come? Yes, God has made us as human beings creative, but when the Holy Spirit begins to empower that creativity, amazing and awesome things happen. Numbers 11, verse 17 is the account of God enabling the elders of Israel to govern the people with Moses. He said, "I'll take some of my Spirit, which is on you, and put it on them, and they'll bear the burden of the people with you." Throughout the book of Judges, there are several instances of the Spirit anointing individuals for military exploits. We have Othniel in Judges 3, Gideon in Judges 6, and Samson in Judges 14 and 15, where it says the Spirit of God came on them. And you'll remember the story. Samson picked up the jawbone of the donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines with it by the power of the Spirit. In the book of Samuel, we come across a company of prophets, which Saul joins, and when he joins them, the scripture says the Spirit of God rushed upon him. That's the Hebrew word, salaik. Do you want to turn to a neighbor and say, salaik? And it literally means this: the Holy Spirit suddenly rushes upon someone to accomplish a purpose or complete a task. This happened to me 6 weeks ago. It's the first time Mary had pointed out this scripture, and we were kind of fascinated with it because it happened to Samson and Saul and David. So we've been praying, "Lord, would you rush upon us to accomplish your purposes?" And 6 weeks ago, we're right in the midst in Winnipeg of having a big move. We're deciding whether God is relocating our church and our school, which is massive. We've been on our location for 26 years. So it's a huge endeavor. Anyhow, we haven't been in agreement about it. At the end of January, we had a leaders' meeting in which we had to share with our leaders what the vision was and what direction we were going, but we weren't in agreement about it. So we met 2 days before as elders. We got together at 9 o'clock, and we had to come into unity on this. And I was one of the resistors. We built that church building on those 13 acres. It was our sweat and equity, and it's in a fabulous location. Buildings happening all around us. Why would we move anywhere else? It's on a bus route, and there's people all around it. So I've been resisting this the whole time, and finally I realized if I kept resisting it, we would never find God's will. So I said, "Okay, I'm gonna go along with the other guys, but I'm not convinced about it, and I'm going to pray, Lord, if this isn't you, slam the door. Shut the door on us." So anyhow, we got together to get into unity. We prayed. We started to talk. Boom. Voices were raised. The heat in the room went up. There was yelling. Now, we love one another. It was all in love. But, you know, this is what elders can do. And we're trying to find the will of God, and it got steamy. We talked for 2.5 hours, and we never got anywhere. And then there was a salaik. The Holy Spirit, I found out later when I told Mary what happened, she said she suddenly got a burden to begin to pray for us at the same time this happened. The Holy Spirit rushed into the room suddenly, and I couldn't stop weeping. I was broken. I just wept and wept and wept because I saw something. The Salaya came on me, the person of the Holy Spirit, opened my eyes to see this wasn't about buildings, it wasn't about land, it was about people. And there's a whole part of our city, the least churched part of our city, with all the ethnic peoples in it, the majority of the ethnic peoples in this area, and very few churches and very few schools. And God was saying, are you willing to give up everything in order to go and reach those people? And what had been resisted for months and months and hours suddenly was in unity. I mean, it was supernatural. I still can't explain it. It was, and in a moment, our elders were united. We were of one heart. We saw what God was going to do because the Holy Spirit had rushed upon us to accomplish His will. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, we see it in Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehaziel comes in and prophesies the voice of the Lord and says, the battle is not yours, but God. And in 2 Chronicles 24, where Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, is clothed, it says, with the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that tonight. What does it mean to be clothed with the Spirit? And he boldly preaches to his fellow citizens, who promptly stone him to death. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit is diverse in the Old Testament. It makes no difference between the secular and the sacred. God empowers an artisan, a general, a prophet. The Holy Spirit's activity is selective and in measure. In a time span of 1,500 years, there's only about 150 people that are anointed with the Holy Spirit, including Moses' 70 elders. Most are men, only 4 women and 2 children experience the work of the Spirit. And the activity of the Holy Spirit is independent of character, it seems. Samson is anointed with the Spirit, yet he has an awful moral life. Saul's anointed with the Spirit, and he acts both independently and rebelliously. Both these men overstepped the mark. The Spirit is removed from them, the Bible says, which was David's greatest fear after his affair with Bathsheba. He said in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Sometimes we wonder, how can a man of God who's in immorality preach a powerful and profound message and people get saved? Well, we see it here in the Old Testament. God is accomplishing His purposes. But the end of the Old Testament gives a wonderful promise about the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. The Old Testament ends with a promise that the Holy Spirit will no longer be given selectively and measured, but universally and abundantly. The Spirit is going to be poured out, not just on 150 people, on all flesh. Men and women, young and old, regardless of status, age, sex, or race. And the Hebrew says, afterwards, in the last days. Between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament was about 400-year time gap. The rabbis saw this time as a spiritual desert. They complained that three things were wrong. The heavens were brass, God had not spoken, and the Spirit had not stirred. But in a single day, Matthew 3 tells us, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened, God spoke in an audible voice, and the Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. And thus began that messianic age. John the Baptist picked up Joel's prophecy of the abundance of the Spirit, but he said not only would the Spirit be poured out, but people would be baptized in the Spirit. And we're going to talk about the baptism of the Spirit tonight, to be plunged under, not just for the Holy Spirit to come upon and pour over, but to be soaked and saturated in the Spirit of God. And then he said, in the last days this will happen. And John the Baptist said, no, the kingdom of God is at hand. These are the last days. Finally, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had promised, he said in Luke 24, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And in Acts 1, and verse 8, he said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and thus was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter stood up and preached, this is that. And the age of the Spirit poured out on all flesh, everywhere on the planet, and we've seen that over and over and over and over again throughout church history. Well, where's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? The Old Testament only mentions the Spirit of God 78 times, but the New Testament mentions him 247 times. Jesus and Paul bring out new revelation about the work of the Spirit. And I want to leave with you six images of the Holy Spirit the New Testament gives us, each of which brings out a different aspect of who he is and how he functions. The first image is the dove. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus' baptism, John writes, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Why don't you turn to a neighbor and say, coming to rest on him. The dove speaks of Jesus, or the Spirit's gentleness. He's not a pigeon, which can be domesticated. That's very, very important. He's not a hawk, which is unpredictable. He's not a vulture, which is undesirable, or an owl, which the Old Testament says is unacceptable. He is a dove, gentle in nature, and comes to rest, bringing the peace and presence of God. You know, the mourning dove can be easily spooked. And the Bible tells us that this precious person, the Holy Spirit, can be grieved by our language, quenched. Do you know what the word quenched means? It means extinguished. I gave an unfortunate illustration one time in one of our school assemblies. I was speaking on the Holy Spirit being quenched or extinguished and how precious he is. And I was trying to think of an illustration, how I could let the kids, we had kindergarten kids up to to grade 12, and I thought, how can I explain this to them? Oh, I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get a glass bowl, and I'll light a fire in the glass bowl, and then I'll put the lid on it, and that'll extinguish the flame. Awesome idea. That must have come from the Holy Spirit. So the kids were all coming in and filing in, and I was in the back room, and I was praying and thinking about this. And as I walked in with my bowl and my paper and my matches and everything, I noticed a fire extinguisher on the wall, just like that one over there. And I got another idea. I thought, I'll extinguish the flame. Awesome. Now, I'd never used a fire extinguisher, so I had no idea what was about to come. So I had my table here, and I had the bowl and everything, and the kindergarten teacher wisely got her cute little five-year-olds to move their chairs back. So I explained it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and He lives in us. He's God. But we can extinguish Him. Do you know what extinguish means? I said, well, let me light this fire. So I lit the fire. There were, oh, oh. Then I said, now when we extinguish him, this is what happens. Anybody fired a fire extinguisher? It's like the force of hell came out of that fire extinguisher. It blew the bowl off the table, shattered on the floor in front of these traumatized little five-year-olds. Ash filled the gym. There were screams and cries and coughing, and it was a disaster. Nobody ever remembered the message, but they always remembered that illustration. The dove image suggests that we need to wait on and welcome the Spirit. It's amazing to me that He's so powerful and yet so gentle. If we want to resist Him, we can resist Him, which is what I had been doing for months and months and months about this expansion, until He rushed on me and changed everything. We need to make room for Him. And hopefully we'll do that today. As He rests, He comes. That's a powerful little phrase. He rested on Jesus. Jesus had to be conscious. The dove was upon Him. And so do we. Be careful not to resist Him, Acts 7:51 tells us, or quench Him, or grieve Him, the precious, gentle, powerful dove. Well, the second image is rivers of living water, and we find this in John chapter 7, in verse 37 to 39, and Jesus says this at the end, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit. Jesus was saying this at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the ritual the high priest performed was, on the last day of this feast, he would take a golden jug from the temple, and he would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, fill it with water, then taking it through the streets with the crowds watching in anticipation, he would pour it at the base of the altar in an annual expectation that the river of Ezekiel 47 would start to flow out from under the altar. You remember the river that's ankle deep, knee deep, thigh deep, etc. And Jesus stands up in the midst of this ceremony, and He says, that's not where the river of Ezekiel is going to flow. It's going to flow out of your heart, out of your altar, because it's the river of living water, the Holy Spirit. He will well up in you and flow out from you. And note the quality of this river that Jesus gives is living. It's life-giving, tasty, satisfying, refreshing, living water. And the quantity of this river is inexhaustible. Jesus doesn't say there's a river. He says there's rivers that will flow out from you. It never runs dry, never quits. But there's a prerequisite, Jesus said. If anyone is thirsty, you know you can't manufacture thirst. You can't make it up. If we don't have thirst, the best thing we can do is say, Lord, I'm not thirsty. Make me thirsty. Sometimes we get thirsty by being around salty people. Someone who's so in love with Jesus. Someone who's full of the fruit of the Spirit. And you think, I want to be like that. If you're not thirsty today, Jesus can make you thirsty. It's a gift, a wonderful gift. And if we're thirsty, he can make us more thirsty. Third image is the wind. And this is found in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and they were all, why don't you turn to a neighbor and say, all, I love that, nobody gets left out, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The wind is the creative, life-giving breath of Elohim, the all-powerful God, and it blows across that which is void and chaos and without form and brings order and life and beauty. That breath came into the lifeless bodies of Adam and Eve on the sixth day of creation, Genesis 2:7 tells us, and caused them to be living beings. I saw an x-ray of my head yesterday. At the dental office. I've never seen that before. They did a 360 and they brought it up on the screen and I thought, that's about the ugliest thing I've ever seen. It looked like a picture from hell. It's just the skull, right? And you see all your teeth and it was really brutal. And I thought as I looked at it, I'm so glad that's not the real me. That is me, and I'm glad I have it, or I wouldn't be standing here today. But that's not the real me, because that's just a body. But it's not a living being. Because when God breathes his Spirit into us, we become a living being. That's the real us. That same breath blew across the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 and brought revival and relationship and empowerment to one which was once a disconnected, dry, and useless bones, now a mighty army. What a beautiful picture of the church. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And of course, we see this in Acts 2, where the breath of God blew into the church on that day of Pentecost, filled each disciple and the corporate sails of the church, blowing her on her journey around the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the wind of God is still blowing today. I had a dream last year, which is yet to come to pass. And you'll find out why I believe that tonight when I tell you about the first dream I had. But this dream, I was in a meeting, a church meeting, and there were lots of people, lots of ages, and suddenly the wind began to blow, and I could see people's clothes flapping in the wind. And I thought, whoa, something's happening here. And the next minute, I was sitting on my backside like this, and the wind was blowing me right across the room. And I was going, whoa! And then I got to the other side of the room, and the wind blew me back. Whoa! And Mary woke me up and said, what? What's going on? Because I was literally yelling in my sleep, whoa! I said, babe, I just had a dream. I believe it's a prophetic dream. We're going to have a visitation of the wind of God. And when the wind blows, you're out of control. That was the message to me. How much more out of control can you be? You're not standing. You're not holding on to anything. You're not even lying. You're sitting on your backside and being blown from one side of the room to the other. I thought, that is really out of control. But that's the key to the Holy Spirit. Who's going to control your life? You or God? And we'll touch on that tonight when we talk about the baptism. The fourth image is fire. Acts 2, verse 3 and 4, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. And there we see a perfect fulfillment of that. John was talking in the context of repentance. And the fire of God came in those tongues of fire. And of course, all the people in that room, 120, spoke in different languages, languages that were known. People heard them exalting God in their own language. It was a miracle, a supernatural miracle. But the fire also had to do with cleansing and repentance. It speaks of devotion and purification that goes on in us. The fire of God consumes sin and ignites passion for Jesus. We see that in the life of the apostles. In John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 1, they're in the upper room behind locked doors, terrified of the Jews. But when the fire of God comes on the day of Pentecost, they're out on the streets proclaiming with all boldness who Jesus Christ is, and the wonders of God. And then we see it in the life of Peter, who was intimidated by a slave girl, denied Jesus, ashamed of Jesus, embarrassed of Jesus three times. But when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of fire, comes upon him, he preaches the Pentecost message, full of boldness. The fifth image is the Paraclete. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Why don't you turn to another neighbor and just say, another helper. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now that word another means not just another, it means just like me. Jesus is saying the Paraclete, the Helper, he's exactly like me. In fact, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are afraid, you know, if we emphasize the Spirit too much, we're gonna take the focus off Jesus. Never, ever does that happen, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to exalt Jesus. The more you surrender to the Spirit, the more in love with Jesus you will be. And this word helper is the word paraclete. It means one called alongside to help. Do you want to stand up for a bit, babe? It's one called near. near. Not just called alongside. Not just called alongside.
Staying.
Not just called alongside. Proximity. But one called near. Very near. And why are they called? Why is he called near? To help. To help. You and I have a helper in everything in life. Some translations, the NIV calls him the counselor. Paraclete is translated counselor. The NLT is translated advocate. The New King James and the King James Comforter and the ESV is helper. Originally, a paraclete referred to a legal counsel that came alongside someone who'd been summoned to court but didn't have a clue what to do or say. It also described a hired friend that a marathon runner would sometimes employ to jog along beside him at the most difficult and trying parts of the race and encourage him along. And it also referred to a fellow soldier who shouted encouragement from the rear ranks to the soldiers at the front line. Be strong. Be courageous. How does he help us? First of all, he comes near. He comes alongside. John 14 says he stays with us so we're not orphaned. He teaches us and reminds us of the words of Jesus. He guides us into all truth, John 16 says. Makes Christ real to us. Exalts Christ among us. Speaks reassurance to us, Romans 8 says. And he prays to help us. And he helps us to pray, Romans 8 says. And lastly, the last image is the seal. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, a seal did two things. First of all, it proved ownership. A seal was a hot wax with a signet ring impression of the person to whom the seal belonged. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He's God's seal of ownership on you and me. We don't belong to the world anymore. We don't belong to the devil. We don't even belong to ourselves. We're his possession, sealed beyond a shadow of a doubt by the Spirit's presence in our lives. In fact, this becomes even more clear in verse 14 of Ephesians 1 when Paul says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that little phrase is one Greek word. It's the word erebon. And it was a commercial term meaning a deposit securing a future claim. If you went into Future Shop or Best Buy, whichever one's still in business, and you had a big screen TV, and you couldn't pay for it right away, or you didn't want to pay for it, but you put a deposit down on it, that TV had your name on it. And that's what this is talking about. In fact, it also became a meaning. It also the meaning became the engagement ring. And so some translations you'll see in Ephesians 1, it says the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. It's assuring Christ's claim on his church and reminding us that he will one day return and claim his bride. It's ownership. And secondly, it means empowerment. In the UK, every act of Parliament has to be signed and sealed by the Queen of England in order for it to become law. Before she seals it, it's just an act on paper. It doesn't really have any authority. But afterwards, it becomes law. She puts her seal on it, it becomes law, and it's enforced by the police. That's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait till you're clothed with power from on high, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus sealed his disciples on the day of Pentecost, and he seals us with his empowerment when the Holy Spirit is released in our lives. The dove, the wind, the river of living water, the fire, the helper, and the seal. What I want to do is give us a few minutes now before our break. And I want you to consider, even ask the Lord, Lord, which one of these images, what we've talked about the Holy Spirit today, what are you speaking to me about? Ask the Lord. What do you want to touch my life with about the Holy Spirit this weekend? And I want you to write it down. Maybe you already know it, just came to your mind when you were listening. You thought, yeah, that's... But I want you to find out, what is it that God and His Holy Spirit wants to do in you this weekend? Write it down. And then I want you to share it with a neighbor and pray for each other. And then Mary's going to get up and lead us in a little bit of worship, and we're just going to welcome this person and everything he wants to do personally and corporately. Are you okay to do that?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll give you a few minutes then. Ask the Lord, Lord, what is it? What impacted me about the Holy Spirit, and why did it impact me? And then talk to the Lord about it. Pray about it. Maybe you've got some other things on your mind. You've got some burdens or some other stuff this morning. Just give it up to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want this to get in the way. I don't want it to rob me of what you want to do this morning and this evening. So, Lord, we give you these next few minutes, and we welcome you, and we ask that you will speak to each one of us. What is it you want to do in us? How many of you got something that you could share? Okay. Four or five of us, that's good. Why don't you turn to a neighbor, and if you say, you know what, I don't know, I really don't know, then let the neighbor pray. You can pray as well and say, Lord, I know you have an agenda this weekend. God always has an agenda. Maybe the agenda's intimacy. Maybe the agenda's letting go. Maybe you've never operated in any of the gifts of the Spirit or there's a particular fruit of the Spirit that you would really like to have in your life, pray for each other and see what the Holy Spirit says to you, okay? Go ahead. We'll give you a few minutes to pray together. Not praying for each other yet. Let's start to pray for each other. We'll give you another minute. Anybody? Give you another 20 seconds. Okay, let's stand together. We're going to take a few minutes, and we are going to welcome and invite the Holy Spirit into each of our lives. If you'd like to do this, if you're a little bit leery and you want to hear a bit more, I totally understand that. Totally understand that. Not a problem. You know, when we welcome someone into our life, it's pretty hard to do it like this. Jerry, do you want to come on up here? I want to welcome Jerry into my life. This is not the right posture, is it? Or this. You know, the right posture is like this. It's just opening our hearts up to him. Remember, he's a person. He's not some ethereal force. He's a precious third person of the Trinity. And so let's welcome him. As Mary's going to minister to us, you can worship or whatever, but I want to encourage us to receive him. You know, we can take deep breaths and receive him in, but really it's the cry of our heart which is the issue. Lord, I want more of you. I want you to have more of me, and I want more of you. And that's really what this weekend is about. And we're going to find out more and more and more that just how important, significant, and central this person is in everything to do with the kingdom of God. So let's worship together, and as we do, you express whatever it is you want to express to the Lord, to invite him and welcome him into your life. Let's worship. Thank
you, God. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, we only want to hear your voice. We're hanging on every word. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, we want to know you more and more. We're hanging on every word. 'Cause when you speak and when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us, changes what we see. The
living God, Spirit of the living God,
come now and breathe upon our hearts. Come now and have your way. 'Cause when you speak and when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us, changes what we see. What we see when you come in the room, when you do what only you can do, it changes us, changes what we see. What we see.
We worship you, Lord.
Oh, it changes us, Lord. It changes everything. Come and change us, Holy Spirit, now.
Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Oh,
Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, we're leaning into all you are. Everything else can wait. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, come now and breathe upon our hearts. Come now and have your way.
Yes, Lord, thank you. Yeah.
Have your way.
We welcome you, Lord. Jesus, we're so grateful that you have not left us alone. We're so grateful for this precious, powerful, gracious gift. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. And we ask that these next 24, 30 hours would be rich and full and life-changing. We thank you for the good and great things you have for us. And we say yes, yes, yes to you and to all you are and all you want to do. We thank you that when we ask our Father for a loaf of bread, he won't give us a stone. A fish, he won't give us a snake. An egg, a scorpion. You give good gifts, Lord. How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? We thank you for that. Now, Lord, we ask you to continue to rest upon us in increasing measure. Amen.